Tonight, we're thinking about our response to that gospel, not just in terms of praise or trust, but in terms of being bold with it. The message we'll see in 2 Timothy chapter 1 is don't be ashamed of the gospel. It's worth passing on, even if it results in shame and persecution. It's worth protecting, even if it's unpopular with some people. So turn with me to page 1195, 2 Timothy chapter 1. This is the last letter from Timothy's mentor, Paul the Apostle. And verse 8 really is the key verse, we saw it last week. Don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. One South African pastor put it very passionately. He says, I'm part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I won't let up or shut up. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. I won't slow down or back away or be still. Are you with me? Paul the Apostle had that mindset. Paul effectively says to Timothy, follow in my painful footsteps. It's worth it. Stand up and be counted. Proclaim the gospel of Christ and him crucified. Now, in that culture, if you said that your God had died on a cross, people would wince. Because the cross was like a four-letter word. It was too obscene to even mention in polite company. And if they dared to listen on to what Paul meant by the gospel, that was offensive. What, we're God's enemies? And we can't mend the relationship ourselves? What, we only need to rely on the death of your Messiah? They'd probably sneer even more. And today, if you explain what sin really means and why the cross is essential, well, people may well say to you, just shut up. We're not that bad. We don't need saving. Don't need Jesus. Thank you very much. It's tempting then to get scared and to clam up. But rather than be scared into silence, Paul has been unashamed of the gospel because there's no other way for people to be saved. He said a bit earlier on in his life, he wrote a letter to the Christians in Rome that he was eager to go to them and preach to them in Rome. This is the reason why. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. And now, as he writes this letter to 2 Timothy, he is in Rome at last, but not quite as he'd expected. He's in prison. He's suffering, but he remains unashamed of this gospel. And he says to all who read this letter, don't be ashamed. That's what we're going to see in chapter 1. Here's a preview of where we're going. Suffer for the gospel, he says, in God's power. And guard the gospel by God's Spirit, and you'll find mercy on Judgment Day. Let's pray as we prepare to dive deeper. Heavenly Father, thank you for the great gospel and for your word, which shows us how to respond to it, how to hold on to it. We pray that by your Holy Spirit now, you would clarify for us and instill in us a great zeal for that gospel and a confidence that we will find your mercy as we do so. Amen. So, top of the bill. He says, join with me in suffering for the gospel in verse 8. And as you'll see, the verses that carry on down the left-hand side there are all about suffering for the gospel. Now, a bit of work for you to do around the tables. As you look at verses 9 and 10, what are the key features of that gospel? He gets quite excited about it, and I think we should too. Have a chat around your tables. Look at verses 9 and 10. What are the key features of the gospel? Some of the things that are key in the gospel.
We have a
He saved us. Very good. And did he do that because we earned it? No. What's the key word that would say no? It's all of God's kindness. It's all of his grace. Good. So God saved us by grace. Good. This table at the back. Anything else about? He called us to a holy life. Very good. Thank you. I had that as my second one as well. It kind of flows on quite neatly, doesn't it? So he saved us by his grace, called us to a holy life. Table at the back right. Well, back left for you guys. What else?
It's all about Jesus. So he's the one who secures it from before everything begins, and it's when he came that saved the
scene. Brilliant, brilliant. So he secured it long before time began, literally. God chose us in Christ before time began. And it's pointing forward as well. Have you got anything about what we have in Christ now? What we've got to look forward to?
Joseph said, destroy death.
Joseph said that Jesus has destroyed death. Very good. Yeah, literally annulled death. Good. And anything else? He's brought life and immortality to light. And there it all is. It's there in print in the Bible for us to see. Glorious stuff. And it's all God's work. Notice that it's in three phases, three eras or times. In the past, through Christ, God chose you and paid for your sins on the cross. Now, God's Holy Spirit has come into your life. He's called you, and it's to holiness. And he's making you more and more like Jesus. And one day, we'll be fully like Jesus in glory, with new bodies in a new world, immortality, resurrection, in other words. And all of that means we can endure. I think that's why he gets so excited about the gospel. Suffer for the gospel because of the gospel, effectively. You see, you might be tempted to despair when you're being persecuted because it feels like God has left you. But suffering does not mean failure. You might think, maybe I'm in agony because I'm not good enough. But no, God chose you. He loves you and has done so before time began. Before you had a chance to do anything, before your existence even started. And that means your status with him has nothing to do with anything you've done. And that is encouraging when you're suffering, when you feel such a failure, when other people hate you because you don't measure up. God never hates you because you're united to Christ the Saviour. Also, we're called to holiness, which means that any pain actually has purpose. Even the most savage persecution is going to purify your faith. No suffering you face will ever be pointless. You've always got that destination of being holy. The Holy Spirit will use whatever you face for that end. For what does not kill you will only make your faith stronger. And you know what? If you do get killed, well, you know what's coming next. Death will only lead to life. Joyful, triumphant, endless life. What have we got to be scared of? They can only kill us. And death is gain. Now, for most people, physical death leads to eternal death, to hell, because they live spiritually dead. They're separated from God. But verse 10 says Jesus has destroyed death or annulled it. He's brought life to light. And so we're spiritually born again. We have communion with God that cannot end. And so physical death for us no longer leads to eternal death. Because we're alive to God now, we're going to be alive to God forever. Face to face with Jesus. And so Paul says in Philippians 1, death for him will be better by far than staying here. Because it's just a short wait until the Lord Jesus gives us resurrection bodies. Immortality is on the way. We're going to be heirs of the new creation. And that is heartening to know when people may kill you for being a Christian, as we were hearing this morning. Lots of Christians face that. But if you know the gospel, then you can suffer for the gospel. Okay, what kinds of suffering do Christians face? We've mentioned being executed. That's not very common in the UK. Maybe there's some more common ones that Paul describes, or you can think off the top of your head of what Christians experience. have a chat now around tables and have a look at 2 Corinthians 6, verses 3 to 10. Also, that may give you a few hints as to what kinds of persecution we might be on about. What kinds of suffering do Christians face? Hopefully that's given you some ideas. What kinds of suffering do Christians face? We'll start with this table because Russell's got the roving mic.
So we were saying it's difficult sometimes to feel like you stand out from the crowd, not to kind of go along with the flow. And that can leave you feeling, we all like to be part of the in crowd, part of what's going on, and it can feel different and sometimes a bit lonely to be left on the outside. And the danger is that then draws you back to compromise because you want to be part of the end, and you have to stop and give yourself a talking to, and that's costly.
Yep. So as a Christian, you often feel like you're going against the flow, that you're standing out from the crowd. But actually, that's what we're called to quite often. Anything else on that table?
That's the main thing?
Okay. Rover, if you want to... That's his new name, Rover. Because he's got the roving mic. What other kinds of suffering?
I've been nominated. You get kind of lumped in and assumed as being you're the people who are outdated and have morals that just aren't relevant anymore, and you're phobic of everything and you're against everything. So you can get lumped in that kind of thinking.
Absolutely. And Paul talks about something like that. So verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 6, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine, yet regarded as imposters. I mean, so often people slagged off his morality because he stood for a gospel they'd not heard before, a way of life that they didn't want to live. I know you've been put upon by this.
Well, I kind of just got lost in the middle of a very long sentence, which starts at the beginning of verse 4 and ends at the end of verse 10.
Yeah.
And to start with, I could understand some of the troubles that Paul had known and that we sometimes know, perhaps to a lesser degree. You know, being in trouble and hardship and distress, beatings. Thankfully, I'm sure not all of us have experienced that, but some will have done. Imprisonment and riots, and again, it's some, but maybe not all of us.
Well, yeah, there have been some Christians arrested in the UK,
well,
haven't there?
Yes, yeah. But then hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger. You know, it becomes gradually more familiar, doesn't it? And you sense that we suffer the devil's attacks.
Absolutely.
As well. And then it halfway through this sentence in verse 6, it seems to change, and it's impurity, understanding, patience, and it seems to switch to how God is able through his Spirit to help us to cope in those sufferings, hardships, troubles, kind of whatever they are, with understanding and patience in the Holy Spirit, knowing he's with us.
Beautiful.
And in a loving way to the people that we're suffering under. And by being truthful and claiming not our own power but God's power, and our weapons are his righteousness, his glory. And then it kind of changes again. I think I better stop.
You might steal some thunder.
But, you know, there's a lot in one sentence.
Oh, there certainly is. Yeah, yeah. Okay, anything from this last table?
Well, we just said how often it's what people say in this country, more than persecution abroad, maybe. But even then, the fact that people are spurned by their families and friends, and often hear people say things without understanding what they're saying, or accusing Christians of things that we don't actually believe, and actually that can really hurt, even if it's just a throwaway comment.
Yeah. Thank you all. Good stuff. And there's much more we could say. One thing I thought was the kind of, it's not directly external. It's kind of self-inflicted suffering. But it's the suffering you choose for the gospel, which is longing for others, feeling that pain that they're not Christians yet. hearing the awful things that are going on in their lives and longing for things to be mended. So you spend time hungry for change. Maybe not a literal physical kind of hunger, but there's certainly a spiritual longing for new life in their lives. And, well, Russell and I could testify, I'm sure you could too. There's been times when you've lost sleep because of other people's condition, because of what they've said to you or what you long for them to know about the Lord Jesus. That kind of spiritual longing can be a kind of suffering, but it's a good kind, isn't it? Something that should be there because of the gospel. Right, back to 2 Timothy. That was a little diversion. You may notice that Paul says in verse 11, "Of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I'm suffering as I am." And we might think, phew, thank goodness I'm not on the front line like Paul. I'm not a herald. I'm not preaching publicly, getting arrested for whatever people think I've said on the street. I'm not an apostle. I'm not an authoritative ambassador for the Lord Jesus. I'm not even a teacher. I can keep my head down. Phew. But Paul's teaching here is actually for every Christian, no matter what your job is, because we all represent the Lord Jesus. Remember what Jesus said in John 15:20. "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." Being a Christian is wonderful, so wonderful you can endure it, but don't be surprised when the hard times come. In fact, Paul has one of those very famous sayings about persecution in chapter 3, verse 12. I'm stealing a bit of thunder that's coming later, but just so you know, this is a big theme of the letter. Chapter 3, verse 12 of 2 Timothy. "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It's going to be tough at times. How does anyone keep going? Well, Paul tells us we keep going in God's power. He said as much at the end of verse 8. "Join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." We saw a bit of it in 2 Corinthians 6 as well. The Holy Spirit provides us with so many virtues, so much strength that we didn't expect. But there's something else in verse 12, actually. Look at verse 12. "That's why I'm suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I've believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him," literally my deposit, "until that day." There are two main options as to what he means by my deposit. It could be the gospel itself, which I think he's going on to say in verse 14. Or it's Paul's own soul. He knows God, and he knows that he can trust his soul in God's hands. I think that's probably what he's on about. That's why he's not ashamed. That's the power of God for persecuted Christians. I know him, and I know he won't lose me. And that means we can suffer for the gospel in God's power. We can take a stand as Christians. But Satan might say, "Oh, but, you know, just miss out the bits of the gospel that nobody wants to hear. Just, you know, present the nice things. Be nice. Do good. But don't say anything at all. Let them work it out for themselves. Just be nice. Life would be so much easier." But Paul's going to say, no, don't muck about with the gospel either. Guard the gospel. Verse 14, he says, "Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us." So this good deposit has been entrusted to Paul the Apostle, and now he entrusts it to the church as he gets ready to leave this earth. And he entrusts it to leaders like Timothy. And he says, don't let those false leaders distort it. Don't you muck about with it. Pass it on as you heard it from the apostles, with nothing removed. And he says a similar thing in verse 13. What does he call the gospel here? See if you can spot it. "What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus." What's the gospel called there? The pattern of sound teaching. Not some man-made myth you could poke holes in. It's the truth you can depend on. It's sound. It's wholesome. It's all encompassing because it comes from God. And notice the attitude you're supposed to have as you hold to this gospel. In Christ Jesus, we're to have faith and love. In other words, there's no point knowing all the Bible verses, but failing to trust Christ. There's no point understanding the gospel clearly, but failing to love others. If you look later in the Bible, or even around the UK today, you will find churches under persecution that have kept the doctrines of the faith, but those churches are dry and lifeless. Their love is gone. And sure, they guarded the gospel in the face of sneering derision, but they lost their love. They were a safe enclave, but they were locked away from the world. One unwitting elder described his church proudly like this: "We've kept the gospel inside these four walls for 40 years. But it's not a gospel to just lock away inside a safe. It's meant to be lived out with faith and love." John Stott then would summarize this call to Timothy: is guard the gospel faithfully, spread it actively, suffer for it bravely. And God is fully present to help us to do that, as he says at the end of verse 14. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. God tells us to hold on to the gospel, and the Holy Spirit equips us. He won't let us go, and he won't let us let go of the gospel. And he gives us three particular things in verse 7. Do you remember what they are? The Holy Spirit's not a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, love, and self-discipline or self-control. And that's particularly heartening to Timothy. He's the least expected guy to get this job of guarding the gospel. Timid is what his name means. Timid Timothy. And he has a weak stomach. He's not physically strong. So he's emotionally weak. He's physically weak. He's not the kind of leader you would choose. And yet the Holy Spirit is at work in him. That's what equips him to hold on to the gospel with faith and love. And you have the same Holy Spirit today. We can do it. So, suffer for it, guard it, because then you'll find mercy on Judgment Day. Little side note here, you may be like, well, duh. But actually, not everybody will find mercy. Some people will face God's wrath. Not everyone who is baptized find mercy. Some people are going to leave the faith and ultimately reject the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus has a warning for such people. He said, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." So don't be ashamed of the gospel, and then you will find mercy. Because God's wrath is all that remains for people who abandon Jesus. And that's the tragic situation that Paul sees happening in many churches in his day. Verse 15, "You know that everyone in the province of Asia," that's modern day Turkey, "has deserted me, including two fairly well-known leaders, I presume, Phygellus and Hermogenes." So in the face of great Roman persecution, many are ashamed. They won't suffer for the gospel anymore. They're sick of it. They're not going to guard it. They're ashamed of it and of Paul, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus. They've left. But there's one outstanding exception in verses 16 to 18. So, question for you: who's going to receive mercy and why? Have a look. Have a chat round tables just for a minute. Okay, so who is going to receive mercy? Onesiphorus, Onesiphorus, who knows how you say his name? And his household. Very good. Did you spot that? So, verse 16, "May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus." You see, what's happened is, well, hang on, I'm not going to tell you. Why? Why is he going to receive mercy? Why is his household going to receive mercy? Because he sought Paul out. Anything else?
We're assuming because he wanted to hear the gospel.
It may be because Onesiphorus already knew the gospel, already was a partner in the gospel, and looked for Paul because Paul wasn't going to be supported in prison unless friends and family came to feed him and encourage him. So that's why he's sought Paul out in prison. And he was helpful many times in Ephesus as well. So that suggests to me he already knew the gospel. Okay, so a little game for you now. This is kind of a little bit of crazy fun. Just to illustrate this and help you remember. There are two bowls. Please unpack them. One bowl is empty. I'm going to give you 30 seconds for one person on your table to do this crazy exercise. You're going to use the straw to suck up these different sweets from one bowl to the other bowl. And we'll see which table does the most. You're just not using your hands, you're just using the straw to suck up these sweets and deposit them in the other bowl. I'll give you 30 seconds. Are you ready, set, go? Okay, time's up. How many did this table get?
Nine
Smarties. Any refreshers? No? Okay. 11? No refreshers? Okay. How many Smarties?
Four.
Seven. And no refreshers. I'm really sad none of you got any refreshers, because they would have been worth 20 points. But as it is, the table at the back. And the point of that was, you may think, what a random game, but this always stuck in my mind. It was beautiful. The church is full of Smarties. Plenty of people who can quote the Bible here and there, but it doesn't have so many refreshers. They are worth their weight in gold. And Onesiphorus is one of those guys. It says here, he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Yeah, see, it's going to stick in your mind now. Good. Ah, that's done its job. So be a refresher, perhaps as well as a Smartie. Don't just be a Smartie, be a refresher. That really counts for a lot. Makes a big, big difference. So how can we help persecuted Christians? Just give me some ideas that maybe you were thinking about it as a result of this morning, hearing about the church in Iran. Maybe you've got some ideas from this passage. How can we help persecuted Christians, those like Paul, who are perhaps experiencing right now the heat, who are perhaps in prison? Sorry? Write to them. Brilliant. Maybe be a refresher to them by writing. Yeah? Pray for them. Sign petitions so that their governments have to recognise their right to freedom. Write to our MP to petition the government, etc. Excellent. So write on their behalf, write to them, pray for them. Brilliant. Support the missionaries or mission agencies that are working in those contexts so that those people have access to God's word and have people who are going to encourage them on the ground. Because if anything, Paul appreciated most those who went to him and encouraged him. And maybe our missionaries would appreciate it. Maybe next time, this is a radical thing, next time you're planning your holiday, instead of going to Barbados or whatever, go to South Thailand. Or go to Zambia, or go somewhere where Christians are finding it hard. And we've got a missionary there who maybe would enjoy having your company and your encouragement for a few days. Radical use of a holiday. But I tell you what, refreshers are worth a lot more than Smarties. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for such a great gospel by which you've saved us. Give us courage to suffer alongside those who've taken their stand. And Lord, help us to be encouragers and refreshers to those who are facing the heat at the moment. Help us to pray for them, to write to them, maybe telephone them, text them, and to petition on their behalf for their freedom. Lord, we praise you that the gospel is bearing fruit all across the world as your people. In your power, and not ashamed. Amen.